Happy New Year. Please open your Bibles to Joel. Joel chapter 1. I feel a little bit out of practice, and this is kind of a difficult text, so please show mercy toward me this morning. But Joel chapter 1, I've been looking forward to being in the Old Testament again. That's really something I enjoy studying, and I hope you will too this morning. As you turn there, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for your word. What a gift and a treasure it is to us. Would you please help us to love it this morning? We thank you for these songs and the hope that they remind us of that we have in Christ. We thank you for this new year and new beginnings. Pray that you would be glorified and worshiped in it. And pray that you be glorified and worshiped this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are on Twitter or Instagram like me, then you've seen the flood of posts online about 2020 finally being behind us. One tweeter asked people to sum up 2020 in one word. Some of the more cynical replies included unprecedented, mulligan, painful, someone said Orwellian, exhausting, frustrating, and one person simply replied with a gif of a man shouting, "Help!" Another tweet was a cartoon picturing a door labeled 2021, and around the corner was a huddle of people, with one person reaching with a broom to cautiously open that door. And you know why these things are funny and painfully true. Obviously, there was COVID-19, loss of some freedom and normality in our daily lives, a bitter and legally contested election, violent rioting and anarchy in major American cities, police forces villainized, sparked by the death of George Floyd. Human nature was exposed last year. Fault lines in American culture was exposed last year. Even fault lines in American evangelical denominations. And for many unbelievers, it seems 2020 represented merely loss of stability, loss of trust, loss of means, and loss of life. Many would simply call 2020 a bad year. I was in the airport last week and I overheard one man saying, 2020 needs to get the heck out. And that resonates with a lot of people. But of course, 2020 is not a person or a thing, right, that we can scorn or kick out. Despite what all the hashtags say, it did nothing last year and it will do nothing this year, time that is. Time is simply a metric for the program of God, a measurement for the succession of events in God's plan, in God's eternal decree. Time is responsible for nothing. God is in control of everything. God, therefore, intends for you to think of time, not in terms of your own expectations or plans, but of His. He has a program, an agenda, a timeline that He is working out, and at the end of that plan is a consummation, a terminal point, a grand finale after which He says, all things will be made new. Revelation 21 verse 4 says that there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. I'm sorry, I don't know why I got so emotional. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Anyways, Scripture calls that point in time the day of the Lord. And it's comprised of multiple elements that the prophets foresaw. The Lord's arrival to establish his kingdom on earth. The restoration and peace he has in store for his people. The judgment of every rebel, violent, cruel, and the deceiver. It could be called simply the day or the day of reckoning. And in a lot of ways, if I were to sum up 2020 in one word, I think the best word might be closer. Closer. And that is where we find ourselves aligned, I think, with Prophet Joel. Now, Joel is the longest text in Scripture on the day of the Lord, and it involves a lot of prophecy. But there are really two halves to the book. The first is dealing with the historical calamity in Joel's day. Joel was in what some might call a bad year. It was a devastating time to be in the southern kingdom of Judah. There was an overwhelming plague of locusts that had ravaged the land. At the same time, there was a drought. And because of those things, there was a famine. It was one sorrow upon another. And the first half of the book deals with that historical context, and the second half deals with a future day that was foreshadowed by it. So we're going to cover most of the eschatological elements of the book of Joel next week, Lord willing. But today, in the first half of Joel's prophecy, there are five principles that teach you how to live in light of calamity. Joel's day was just calamity upon calamity upon calamity. And maybe you don't feel like that's what your year was like last year. Okay, I didn't pick Joel because of 2020. It just seems fitting. Okay? But there are five principles here that teach you how to live in light of calamity. We're going to cover verses 1 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 17. And the first of these principles is this. The Lord controls your world. The Lord controls your world. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. Now, we don't really know anything about Joel except his name and his father's name. And Joel was a very common name in the Bible. So really what you need to know is just simply that he was God's messenger here. And in verse 2, the first words of God out of Joel's mouth, or his pen, is hear and listen. God is grabbing the attention of Joel's hearers, which he says are the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. And we find out that is the land of Judah, the southern of the two kingdoms that divided in 931 BC. The occasion of this message was that grave and unprecedented event. There's no date given in the book. I agree with those who would date the book in the late 9th century BC. That's the low 800s. But whatever the true date is, the point of this introduction is that God is behind this unfolding drama. God is responsible, and God would not have his people experience this grave matter without heeding its purpose. So he says in verse 3, tell the next generation. God spoke through Joel to the Judahites and to their sons and to their sons and so on, all the way down to you, and realize that in this scripture, as with all scripture, there is an unbroken chain of custody that God oversaw. So that the Bible that you have in your lap, this message crossed 3 millennia, 3 continents, hundreds of generations, parchment to parchment, paper to paper, so that you can read it. So let this intro grip you as well. Get the timeline here. 3,000 years ago, Joel was talking about an event that is still future to you and I, ultimately the day of the Lord. So hear and listen, like he says. Joel further explains the occasion with this hammering repetition in verse 4. It highlights the severity. It says this, What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. There are four different words here for locust in Hebrew. And our translations help us understand that these were really wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of this plague. And it seems that it might have involved a variety of different species. One of those species that thrives today might have been the desert locust. It's native to about 30 different countries between North Africa and India, including Israel. These locusts, as solitary individuals like grasshoppers until something in their environment crowds them together, like diminishing green space, diminishing eating land. At which point, when they're crowded, they actually change colors. And they go into this different phase, it's called gregarious, where they become socially driven, and they swarm together, and at that point, they multiply up to 20 times in just 3 months. It's not unusual for their swarms to reach tens of billions of locusts, and at that size, they can eat as much as 500,000 people in a day. I mean, they don't eat people. They can eat as much as that many people. That would be a sight. Maybe we could weaponize them. Anyways. Okay, so they settle on hundreds or thousands of square miles at a time, and they might move 120 miles in a day. Okay, so they settle on hundreds or thousands of square miles at a time, but they move maybe 120 miles in a day. That means that their visit in any one place is not short-lived. When they die, their stench and their putrefaction can cause outbreaks of typhus and other diseases spreading to animals and people. This desert locust species is called the world's most devastating pest. When a swarm is formed, it is nearly impossible to contain. Just a couple of abnormally wet seasons back to back can lead to their fast and growing breeding. And this was the case in late 2019 and the spring of 2020. That was over the Horn of Africa in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. One farmer in Kenya told BBC in May, "They ate most of our grains, and what they didn't eat, they dried up. We saw the food with our eyes, but we never got to enjoy it." In this case, one upsurge accompanied the planting season, so that as the seeds began to germinate, the locusts devoured the sprouts. And then they matured and laid eggs, which also matured just in time for the harvest season. They devoured most of what survived from before. Recalling the locust plagues of the 1960s, that same farmer said, "It gets dark, and you can't even see the sun." Joel was witnessing relentless destruction like this, and this was an unmistakable covenant curse. God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was about 600 years prior to this event. And you remember that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, just before the people entered the promised land, God reminded them of that covenant, all its curses and blessings, and he laid it out for them plain. If they were faithful, then God promised to bless them, their families, their farming, their foreign relations, and so on. And if they rebelled against God and attached themselves to false gods, God would curse them. He would take away all his blessings and discipline them until their hearts turned back to them. And of course, among those covenant curses were things like pestilence, drought, famine, and locust. This was an act of God. God, you see, managed the rainy seasons and the locust reproduction and the wind that carries them across seas and deserts. See, the Lord controlled the world then, and the Lord controls your world. How do you live in light of calamity? Well, you recognize that. God controls your world, and that includes viruses and their spread. It includes elections and their outcomes, and it includes the implosion of societies, even through their own sin. Joel tells us what the Lord was doing in his day through his calamities, and that's principle number two. The Lord calls you to repent. The Lord calls you to repent. Look at verses 5 through 15. Calamity is a good time to repent. Nowhere in this book are the sins of Judah actually specified. We know from other prophets that there were social injustices going on. We know from 1 and 2 Kings that there was widespread idolatry, even in the southern kingdom, which had good kings, mostly. This doesn't mean that there were no faithful people at all. Rather, the righteous were suffering the consequences of their wicked neighbor's sin. And that happens in our world, doesn't it? Proverbs 11, verse 11 says that by the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. We can assume that was true in Joel's day, okay? So this isn't just indicting every member of society for the same things. We should, however, not assume that the troubles in our day are necessarily brought on by some specific sin. They could be. But we're not under covenant blessings and curses. But we can recognize that without sin, there would be no calamities, would there? So calamity is a good time to do soul searching. Joel does specify us here the urgency of his message for absolutely everyone, because he addresses four classes of people and commands each of them accordingly. So let's look at these. Here's where we look at verse 5. The first class of people is the drunkards. He says in verse 5, "Awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and its fangs like the lioness. It has made my wine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white." This class of people are those who live in indulgence. So naturally, they're affected first, living off the land's excesses. Wine, you see, was a sign of God's blessing in Israel, but not drunkenness, never drunkenness. And if you think lightly of the sin of drunkenness, well, you need to sober up, figuratively speaking, and do business with the Lord, because drunkenness brings God's judgment. In place of the drunkard's complacent toward spiritual things, Joel says they should be awake. In place of their inebriated laughter, Joel says they should weep. Because this was the sobering reality. So vast was this plague in number, it was like a nation moving in. So voracious was its appetite that its teeth were like a lion's. So excessive was its ruin that it wasted even what it didn't eat. It would just strip the bark off of trees and cast it away. The things the drunkard loved, God cut off expeditiously. The fig tree and the vine, those are the two fruits that fermented and produced alcohol. And now the appearance of those trees was a visual reminder of God's judgment. Another class of people is in verse 8. The land. The land. Look at verse 8. It says, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth. For the bridegroom of her youth, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails." Now in verse 8, the command to wail is a feminine singular. So it's not directed at the drunkards, which was masculine plural. I think it addresses the people generally, as though God is speaking to Judah personified. After all, the relationship between God and his people is often characterized as what? A marriage, right? So this imagery here of a virgin mourning the loss of her husband is fitting. Like the drunkards, God expects all the people to wail, to show grief in the customary methods like girding sackcloth. That sign could mean either the grief of loss or the grief of repentance. And obviously, the people had experienced loss. But God was interested in their repentance. Repentance without sorrow is not repentance. The nation had been unfaithful to God, and now God was far away. And so they had this reason to mourn, like a young woman who had lost her husband, the husband of her youth. Irvin Buznitz comments on this picture. He says, "This woman exchanged the silky fabric of a wedding dress for the scratchy, coarse clothing of a goat's hair, a sackcloth. She's traded the music and gaiety of the wedding feast for the reverberating cry of a funeral dirge." Why would God say this is so serious? Verse 9 says that the grain and the drink offerings were cut off, and again implying by the Lord. Well, new wine, in verse 10, is that unfermented wine required for the drink offering, and the fresh oil in verse 10 was an ingredient in the grain offering. And these two offerings, according to Leviticus 2 and Exodus 29, these two offerings were offered daily in the temple sacrifices. This was a part of their daily relationship to God, this atonement that was made where they could come before the Lord on a daily basis was interrupted. They didn't have what they needed to worship. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to be prevented by circumstances from worshiping with God's people? Yes, you can. You remember Easter? How we weren't here? It's not an exact parallel, of course. We're not under covenant blessings and cursings again, but you can identify at least a little bit with Judah's problem. This is why the priests mourn, as the ministers between God and the people, as the mediators, they recognize that this cutting off of these sacrifices meant broken fellowship with God. So the people should have taken this as a sign and grieved. Another class of people is in verse 11, the producers. The producers. Verse 11 says this, "Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up and the fig tree fails, the pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men." Given the lack of produce for these offerings, Joel turns to the spiritual leaders, to the farmers who actually produce them, right? Be ashamed is the command he gives them. That means recognize your bankruptcy. Recognize how low the Lord has brought you, because the loss of barley and wheat meant that not only did they not have what they needed for worship, they didn't have what they needed to eat, bread. Besides what he's already mentioned, every other fruit is wasted. Pomegranates, palms, that means dates, and apples. Because their trees were dried up, that means drought. Joel says, indeed, rejoicing dries up. That's probably a reference to the feasts that they observed. See, these annual feasts that God prescribed for Israel in Leviticus 23, it was God's way of commanding for you to have an enjoyable time worshiping him, right? It was God's way for you to enjoy his bounty and his blessings, but without this bounty and these blessings, there was no rejoicing together before the Lord. The daily offerings were gone. The annual feasts were gone. They had clearly invited God's discipline, so weeping for the farmers was in order. The last class of people is in verse 13, and that is the spiritual leaders, the priests. The priests. Verse 13 says this, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." God's command for these priests is to lament and wail with their people, to make intercession on behalf of their people. And he charges them to lead them in humility. Fasting meant the displacement of food with the beseeching of God. Have you ever done that? To recognize that I need God more than I need food. And there's no command in the Bible for you to fast, but it's a good thing. A solemn assembly meant a cessation of all work. Crying out to the Lord was not simply any prayer. It meant a plea for mercy. And spending the night in sackcloth meant pleading all night for that mercy. Now, verse 15, I think, is a transition. I think it is both why and what these people should have prayed. Right? God is commanding for his people to pray, to repent. And this is what he gives them. It's what he prescribes them to say, at least in part. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And that takes us to the third principle. Remember, we're talking about principles for living in light of calamity. And the third one is in verse 15 and on. It's the Lord calls you to reflect. The Lord calls you to reflect. There's a word play here between destruction and Almighty. Almighty is the word Shaddai that you're probably familiar with. Destruction is the word Shad. And so the Net Bible actually translates it this way, destruction from the divine destroyer. That's the day that Joel is looking ahead and seeing. God has permitted, in fact, God has decreed this now historical destruction Joel was experiencing as a warning of graver destruction yet future. A day that was drawing near, and we'll study the day of the Lord and its future next week. While this is a heavy message so far, there is hope planted in it. Because why do you see, did God talk about this at all? Why did God provide a warning? It's God's mercy. And Joel is the first to lay hold of that mercy and plead with God the way God was commanding. And he does this in a corporate sort of plural voice first, where he says, our, 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 and then in a personal one where he talks about himself. Verse 16, he inventories the situation before God. He says, has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under their clods. It's like when a farmer would pierce the ground with his shovel to try and discern, why is there no sprout coming up? He actually discovers the seed is completely shriveled. The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. See, because there's no harvest, because there's no seeds, the barns are actually derelict and just collapsing. He says in verse 18, how the beasts groan, the herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. See, sheep require less food than cattle, and they're less picky. But even they were starving. Joel is just laying out a situation. This is the state we're in, God. I know you know this already, God, but this is it. I'm recognizing what you have done. Then Joel personalized this cry in verse 19. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Now, this could be a wildfire, or it could just be a reference to the drought itself, the heat of the drought. Verse 20 says, even the beasts of the field pant for you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel is just interceding here. He's interceding for his neighbors. They need to see their own dependency upon God. They need to pant like the beasts of the field. They need to thirst for God. You see, the normalcy of life is a blessing, right? Having dependable crops and dependable animals to eat, whatever you call those, right? Having order and structure and regularity and custom. But Judah needed to long for God, not simply for the return of normalcy in their lives. And that's something I think, again, you can also identify with, isn't it? Because if your greatest longing this past year was just a return to normalcy, well, then you've missed it. Do you thirst for God more than normal? Whatever that idol might be in your life. Do you intercede for your neighbors and for your church family? Have you responded rightly to what God was doing in 2020? Think of what God may have been accomplishing. How many people went to church because they were startled by current events, or because they heard a pastor on the news, or because they experienced the kindness of their Christian neighbors? Perhaps some of them were saved or yet will be saved. But even if they're not, God further vindicated himself every time he sent a foretaste, a forewarning of devastation that will yet come for the unbeliever. And he further vindicated himself every time they heard the gospel. How many of you learned more what it meant to trust God last year? Or to appreciate corporate worship? Or the common grace of police forces on the streets? Or peace in your neighborhood? Or the stability of a job? Or the stability of your parents' job? Maybe the small trials of last year exposed the pride of your house. Of your heart. How selfish you are when you're cooped up at home with your parents and your siblings. Maybe they exposed how little patience you have with people who disagree with you, whether for right or wrong reasons. Or the hidden scorn that you have for authority. Maybe they exposed how little you thirst for God. Or how much you need to know your Bible in order to answer the bad ideas that have infiltrated evangelicalism in the past couple of years. These are reflections in hindsight, of course, but what about reflections forward, like what Joel was doing? Maybe 2020 gave you a foretaste of how dysfunctional and dangerous the world will be when the tribulation period begins. Or how fearful people will be. Or how deceitful. Maybe it reminded you of how much better heaven and the kingdom and the new heavens and earth will be. How thankful you should be for your salvation. How reliant this fallen world that we live in now is upon the mercy of God, moment by moment by moment. How desperately your own countrymen need to be saved. And how little time there is before the Lord comes back. And yet how long it has felt if you love him. Am I right? How much longer? If any of these reflections are true, then there is reason to thank God for 2020. Praise be to God for last year. Not to mention the things that we already thank him for. And there is reason to pray. I've never thought so much about the Lord's return as I did last year. I don't know about you. And I can say this at least, that 2020 brought us closer. You live in light of calamity by reflecting, by thinking rightly about it. Principle number 4, the Lord warns you of his coming day. We've already been talking about this. Joel gets into it more now. The Lord warns you of his coming day. This section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is bookended by two references to the day of the Lord. The end of verse 1, you can see it there, it says, "The day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near." That is, it is imminent or it's ready to happen. Then, the end of verse 11. Look at it there. It says, "The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" See, so Joel is making two points about the day of the Lord, its imminence and its awesomeness, or its terribleness, you could say. And to make this point, he elaborates on how unstoppable and terrible the locust plague was in his own day. And his point is that if this historical judgment was terrible, how much worse will the future day of judgment be that was foreshadowed by it? The historical one was only a foretaste, a prefigure. And one commentator wrote this: the locust army is the van. Okay, I think the commentator was British or maybe Australian. The locomotive is what he means. And the full revelation of God's wrath will follow in its train. But Joel is not embellishing the facts here to make a spiritual point, okay? Rather, he's showing that there's congruity between these two calamities, that there's similarities between this one and that one. In the bitter sovereignties of God, there are features like events, fears, sights, and sounds which will either resemble what God will do on the Lord's day or will also reoccur on that day with greater severity and consequences. And Joel, recognizing that this is by God's design, calls the locust plague God's army. And that's going to run throughout this passage, okay? Now, some people see chapter 2 as forecasting a human army, like the Assyrians' invasion of northern Israel or Babylon, okay? Other people wonder if maybe the way Joel talks about the locusts here in chapter 2 is like the demonic locusts that we see in Revelation chapter 9, okay? But I don't think either of those are right. You can disagree with me, but you'll see this whole section is full of similes, the words like, as, and so. And in Joel 2:25, God calls the locusts, by that word, his army, okay? So I think that Joel is simply reflecting, again, on the similarities between the future day and the day that he's experiencing now. So the imminence and the awesomeness of the day of the Lord is emphasized by five features seen in this army. And I'm just going to, as we read the verses, I'm just going to mention, comment on them as we go. I borrow this outline from Robert Chisholm. The first feature is the Lord's army's nearness. His army's nearness. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the ears of many generations." This trumpet that God is calling for to be blown, this is like a warning sound. Okay, this is the wartime signal. And from Zion, that is Jerusalem, kind of like the head of the body. Zion is representative of God's people, God's land. And so the picture is of this sentinel seeing a dark cloud on the horizon coming in. And as much as the land trembled at the looming sight of an invading swarm of locusts that darken the sky, so they should actually tremble at the day of the Lord. When that cloud of locusts settled in, it was like the dawn spread out over the mountains. I watched The Lion King recently with my kids. You might remember there's a line in that movie, right, where Mufasa is standing next to Simba, and he says, "Everything the light touches is yours." Right? I think that's the idea here. Okay, as the dawn comes over the mountain, it's like that the invasion of locusts coming in and spreading out over everything. They were in every corner, and likewise, nothing will escape the Lord's eyes on the day of the Lord. Secondly, his army's destructive power. Verse 3, "A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run." And this is one of those images that makes people wonder if there's another referent besides the actual locust. But in fact, God compares horses to locusts in Job 39. There's just similarity between them, the way that they bound, the shapes of their body. Verse 5 says, "With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like a crackling of flame, a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle." Think of the noise of chariots. Now, in Texas, you're familiar with the sound of a cicada, right? I don't mean to creep you out. Prepare yourselves. Okay? Either cooling themselves off in the trees, right? Or like when they're on the ground dying, they're buzzing and crackling around on the ground, right? It's kind of gross. But it amazes me how loud they are, right? If you walk into a grove of trees where there's cicadas, it's like deafening, right? So you can imagine how this swarm of locusts coming in just would remind Joel of an army, like the machinery and armor of a foreign invader. That's how awesome and terrifying. I mean, if you can imagine, right? Like, before them is the lushest garden, and behind this wave of chariots is just flat destruction. And that's how awesome the future day will be. The third thing about this army is its relentless charge. Verse 6 says, before them the people are in anguish, and all their faces turn pale. They run like men. They climb the wall like soldiers. Okay, so it's not actual soldiers. They're compared to soldiers. They're scaling like a fortress wall. They won't be deterred. They're not satisfied in the fields. They're coming into the city. He continues. He says, then they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. That is to say, if you got out your fly swatter and try to defend your home, some might fall here, some might die there, but they keep on coming. There's just more. It's relentless. Verse 9, it says, they rush on the city, they run on the wall, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. They respected no privacy, no boundary. They infested everything, and that's how irresistible, you see, the day of the Lord will be. Fourthly, his army's invincibility. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Now notice that phrase. I think that indicates Joel is now talking about something greater than a locust plague. God is pictured as actually leading this army out, which takes us to the future day. And we know that the sun is often obscured by the plague, but here the word for the stars losing their brightness actually means that they withdraw it. It means that they don't send it forth anymore. It doesn't mean that it's obscured. Now Jesus taught in Matthew 24, verse 29, you probably remember this, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. Can you imagine that? Have you imagined that? And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is obviously the same event. The locusts simply resembled in a very weak but legitimate way. So referring back to them, Joel says this. Surely his... the Lord's camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And I know that this has sounded repetitive to you, but this is God's word. How helpless Joel must have felt to resist that plague. No one will successfully resist the day of God's judgment either. And this portion is not really a pleasant text, is it? But it informs you how to live, because you see, you would be foolish to live as though the day of God's coming wrath was simply hypothetical. I had a coworker I was talking with one time. I was in his office. I don't even remember what the conversation was about. Something about how horrible the world was and what was going on. This was a couple years ago. And I said to him, well, you know, I'm waiting for the Lord to come back, and he will make all things new. And he just kind of grinned at me, and he was a Catholic man. He just kind of said, well, that's the hope, isn't it? You know, you would be foolish to live as though God's day was just hypothetical. And you would be foolish to live as though it were far, far away. Because Joel says every taste you have of calamity, of destruction, of fear is really a warning that it's imminent. Not the most pleasant passage of Scripture, but we turn a corner into the fifth and final principle. The Lord invites you to his mercy. Okay? The Lord invites you to his mercy. Verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. These are some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, I think. Again, Joel's scenario, calamity was brought on by sin. And though you're not an Old Covenant Israelite, you too are a sinner. And if you've never repented from your sins and just cast yourself on God's mercy, then there is judgment still appointed for you. Romans 2 verse 5 says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. You see that storing up language. It's like there's a tidal wave, and that tidal wave is headed for you. And the longer that tidal wave builds, it just gets larger and larger, and there's more momentum behind it. Every time you sin, you add to that tidal wave until, by God's mercy, you repent from your sins. And God diverts that tidal wave and sent it hurling toward his Son. And Jesus endured it on the cross. It's never too late to repent, God says in this verse. And you're never too deep into the temporal consequences of your sin to take the Lord's way out. But God is not interested in the motions of repentance, like a mere rending of your garments or a thumping of your chest. God is interested in the rending, the tearing, the affliction of your heart that should be behind those outward expressions. Of course, if you are the person thinking, well, then if my repentance is somehow lacking, can't I just repent? Can I just make it real? Can I get it all the way there just the day the Lord shows up? And if you think that, then be assured that you won't. You will be simply confirmed and the state your heart was already in. So the point here is, if your repentance isn't real, make it real. And you know, that's true not only at the time of salvation in your life, but again and again. The Christian life is full of repentance, and if you don't have real, ongoing repentance in your life, make it real. God cares about the inward state. God cares about repentance at the heart, the affliction of your heart. He goes on in verse 13. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Verse 13 contains one of the many quotations of God's self-revelation from Exodus 34, 6, and 7. I hope you got a chance to be here when Pastor Tom was preaching on that text. It's such a seminal text in the Bible. It's repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. It's very important. And the assurance that you can have of God's forgiveness of your sins is not your success at living rightly. Of course, it is the gracious character of God. And so God, through the prophet Joel, is rehearsing this character to his people. God, you see, does not delight in doing harm and bringing viruses or locust plagues. That's what the word evil here means. It means calamity. It means harm. God does not delight. God relents. He relents whenever possible in his plan, and it amazes me that he invites you to take him up on it. That's why this is here. To relish in his compassion. And that same grace and compassion that saves you from your sins is a comfort in the midst of calamity. Then I like what one commentator said about verse 14. This is no time for presumption. You see what Joel does in verse 14? He says, who knows? He doesn't just start saying, you know, if you do this, then everything's going to turn around. Even though God had laid out covenant blessings, this was no time for presumption. Who knows? The Lord may turn and leave a blessing. Repentance does not merit a blessing, okay? Repentance does not merit God's mercy, but such is the character of God. That precisely what he took away from Judah, he would restore, okay? At the very least, those daily offerings we're talking about, fellowship with God, and that principle is true for you and me also. The broken fellowship brought by sin, you can have it back. The Lord invites you to it. And finally, verse 15 says, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. This is another blowing of the trumpet, but this time it's not a warning signal, it's a call. It's an obedience to the Lord's command to mourn and to repent. It's an acceptance of the Lord's invitation to his mercy. And all people in Judah, he says, from the young to the old, even those who are on their honeymoon, he's calling them to drop what they're doing and come. This is the invitation. Verse 17, let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Here again, this is the Lord providing the words that he wants his people to pray. And they're an appeal to his mercy on the basis of God's glory. In the eyes of the world, see, a God's glory was bound up in the success of his people. And it's not that Joel believed that same thing in a pagan sense, but it's that Joel didn't want God to be scorned. Joel didn't want God to be mocked in the world of unbelievers. And so what's the connection here to your life? Well, do you actually believe that God was glorified last year? Do you believe that he will glorify himself again this year? He will. Is that how you pray? Is that how you evaluate current events in your life? I'm sure for many of you that it's true. You do. Praise be to God. But recognize it's good to appeal to God's mercy and to wrestle and reason with God in prayer. To ask God that he would glorify himself through his mercy rather than through his severity. God invites you to pray that way. God has prescribed you to pray that way. Isn't God amazing? God, the one who's controlling this entire world, the God who has every right to wipe it out, instructs you to ask him for mercy. For your neighbors, for the unbelievers in your life, for your fellow Christians around the world who had a much harder time than you did last year. God invites you to seek him. And that's true if you're here today and you've never repented from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. God is amazing that he would ask you to ask him for his mercy. I mean, he doesn't just ask, he commands. Understand me. but the invitation is open. How then do you live in light of calamity? We just covered a lot of text, right? Five principles. The Lord controls your world. The Lord calls you to repent. The Lord calls you to reflect. The Lord warns you of his coming day. The Lord invites you to his mercy. And next week we'll talk more about God's timeline and when and how that day will occur. Okay? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for being a gracious and compassionate God. Thank you for having a plan. Thank you for being in control of every moment of our lives. Thank you for having a purpose behind every suffering, behind every difficulty and trial. Thank you for having mercy on sinners like us. We thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you so much for coming, for entering this world, for living a sinless life in our place. Lord, we long for the day when you come back. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.